It's great to have everyone here. A lot of great things happening in this church, and we could go on and on talking about that. But let's get to some leftover questions, all right? Here's one that's rather interesting. Why do some believe that the rider on the first white horse in Revelation is the Antichrist? That's an interesting question. And the answer is, if you just had a Bible and without any study helps, you'd never decide that. That's probably as good a way as you could ever answer that question. There's never any indication at all that that rider on the white horse is identified with the Antichrist. There's a whole dogma that is involved in premillennialism that the Antichrist is some evil person that's going to come right before the end of time, and he'll bring havoc on this earth and will deceive many and things of that nature, when in reality the Bible showed the Antichrist was there in the first century. And that's not the, we're not going to take time to look at those verses. He's only mentioned four times. Just get a concordance and look it up, and you'll know who the Antichrist is when you read those four verses. But why do some believe that? And that is because the study helps that sometimes men place inside the Bible. Now, study helps are helpful, but we need to understand they're not inspired. And so you need to believe the text far more than you would believe some notes that somebody might place in the study Bible. And I have seen that Bible that has in the book of Revelation chapter 6, that before the statement of the first seal that was opened and the rider on the white horse came out, that in the margin or sometimes in the text between the verses says the Antichrist. And it is really remarkable that some individual would come up with some dogma like that and then try to go to the Bible and write their ideas inside the text itself. The word Antichrist is not found in this book at all. How on earth would you identify him with the Antichrist if he's not found in this book? And yet people do this because they develop a dogma, and once they develop that dogma, then it becomes a part of their theology. And so when they read that verse, they're already misled. The rider on the white horse is rather easy to identify, provided we do two things. First of all, provided we understand that the rider on the white horse went out conquering and to conquer. It would really help if you use an interlinear there to find that that word, conquering and to conquer, has already appeared eight times in the book of Revelation. You're only six chapters in the book, and here's a word that's appeared eight times in the book of Revelation. Would you not associate that word in chapter 6 with the words as they're used in chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3? Why would you not associate that? Here's overcome, 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 and then all of a sudden here's the word overcome used again. And so it would help us to understand that if we'd put this verse in its context and recognize this is a book of Christians who are trying to go out and overcome. And so the encouragement is to each of the seven churches in Asia, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes. And Jesus says, as I have overcome and am with my Father. To identify who the rider on the white horse is, he's mentioned again in the book. There are things mentioned early in the book that are mentioned later in the book, and the rider on the white horse is mentioned later in the book. Let's see if you can help me identify who the rider on the white horse is by looking to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written on it that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so this rider goes on the white horse. The rider on the white horse is the Word of God, and he goes out, and verse 15, out of his mouth is a sharp sword that he should strike the nation, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. There's not any question at all who that rider on the white horse is. So early in the book, here's a rider on the white horse going out trying to conquer, and at the end of the book, he has conquered. How did he conquer them? Through the gospel. And so the rider on the white horse if we let the Bible identify who the rider on the white horse is, cause us to have that understanding and that appreciation of it. The Bible says he's going out to conquer. You get to the end of the book, he has conquered. He conquers through the Bible, and that's exactly what is depicted in the book of Revelation. The only reason you ever associate the word Antichrist with the rider on that white horse, if somebody has written it in the text, and that is exactly what they have done. They've gone in chapter 6, and they put a note in the columns of the Bible that says, here is the Antichrist, without any evidence at all for that. Is there evidence in the Bible who the rider on the white horse is? Absolutely. Absolutely, there is that evidence. And so we need to have that appreciation. Here's another question, and that is suicide sin? Where in the Bible is suicide? Well, I can think immediately of two places where there is suicide. King Saul at the end of 1 Samuel, or did he ask his servant to kill him? Look in 1 Samuel, the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and Saul is in a very, very dire situation. And he's lost the battle. He's about to lose his life. And so in the closing verses of 1 Samuel, Saul turns to his servant in chapter 31, and he says to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And so there is that suicide that King Saul committed on himself. Every time I think about committing suicide, I think of language barriers. I remember a Dutch fellow in New Zealand, and he had trouble speaking English. And every time I talk about suicide, I think about, he talks about, instead of saying committed suicide, he said he played suicide. Well, he's not playing. This is the real thing. And so here is Saul, and he commits suicide. Some have looked at what Samson did. That Samson is an individual who also played suicide. There's a slight different kind of situation, but in the book of Judges, you'll read about Samson and about the things that transpired in his life and how his eyes had been put out by the Philistines where he had been a prisoner. And then finally, they bring him to mock him at the end of his life. In Judges chapter 16, the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god. That's Judges chapter 16, verse 23. And so they come together and to rejoice, and they said, our God is delivered into our hands, Samson, our enemy. And so the next verse says, they praised their God because Samson, who had been a plague in their sight, he was an individual who now had been conquered by them. And so in verse 25, their hearts were merry, and they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called Samson for the prisoner and to be performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars that support the temple so that I can lean on them. The temple was full of men and women, and the number is given at about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching Samson perform. Samson called to the Lord, and verse 29, Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on the right and the other on the left, and he said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the Lord. And the Bible says all of the people who were killed were all the people who were with who were in it. So the dead that he killed in his death were more than he killed in his living. Some have looked at that and called it suicide. It's somewhat different, but it was obvious he knew that what he was doing was going to bring about an end to his life. And then you've got the matter of Judas. You got the matter of Judas after he had betrayed the Lord. The Bible said he went out and he hanged himself. and and then the events of that, how that there was that rope that he hanged himself, and yet there's another place that said that he fell and that his bowels burst asunder, and so evidently that rope broke. And at some time or another, from the time that he hanged himself until the time that his body was down in that ravine, if that's where he was, the rope did break in some form or another. So there are those three times in the Bible that immediately come to mind in relationship to this. Now, what about suicide? Well, you and I need to understand that the Lord has bought our bodies, and our bodies belong to Him. And so the Bible talks about the fact that we ought to glorify God in our bodies. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. There were these individuals who were taking their bodies and using their bodies in pagan worship, evidently, to commit sexual immorality. And so in verse 18 he says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Now I want you to hear what's stating here. Use your body and your spirits to glorify God. Well, now, why should I use my body and my spirit? Whenever he says, because you were bought with a price. Sometimes as we think about salvation, we only think of the fact that he bought our souls. He bought our love and he bought our devotion, and that's so very true. The greatest commandment of all is to take our soul and heart and mind and strength and give it to God and to love the Lord with all of our being. But we need to understand that he did more than just purchase our souls. At the cross, he purchased our bodies. And sometimes we do not fully understand and appreciate that. My body belongs to him. And because of that, my body is not for me to use in any way that is self-satisfying and self-seeking. Look in Romans chapter 6. In verse 16 beginning, he says, "Do you not know that whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And then he says, verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves of unrighteousness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." And then, a little early in this chapter, he says that, verse 13, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present to God, present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." I want you to stop and think about what's stated here. Here is this man that's involved in sin. How does he sin? How does he add sin to sin? Well, he takes that body and uses that body in a self-seeking way. And so there's the lust of the flesh. He yields to the lust of the flesh. There's the lust of the eyes, and through his eyes have been used as instruments of unrighteousness. And then human pride is manifested oftentimes, the pride of life, of the third way the devil tempts us. Now the Lord says that you were bought with a price, and now you need to take the instruments of your bodies that you use for evil and use them for good. And that's why you put the two concepts together. Here's a man that is self-centered. He uses his own body in a self-seeking way and to satisfy himself. And then here is that individual who has become a Christian. And because he has become a Christian, He sees the body not as belonging to him, but as belonging to others. And so he takes his body and uses it as an instrument of righteousness. Can we get a picture of what's involved in that? In a home situation. Here is this mother who is described as the home manager, the keeper at home. And here she is as the keeper at home, as the home manager, and she uses her body, not in some selfish way, but in a way to contribute to the family. It takes a lot of time and a lot of energy for a woman to be that home keeper. And she uses her very body to make that home function. And by the way, if you've ever had a sick wife, you understand that your wife is a whole lot better home manager than you ever thought about being. I say that to all of you men. You understand what I mean when I say that. And the amount of energy that is involved. Now then, here is that man. Here is that man that used to take his body and go out and earn money and everything. What did he do with his money? Well, he spent it on himself. Now, here is that man that used the instruments of his body for unrighteousness. Now, how is he going to use it in righteousness? Well, in providing for his family. Well, what about that father and that mother who sits down with that son or that daughter, sits down in that family and talks about the Lord? That mouth that had been used to curse God is now used to shape and to mold the lives of everyone that's in there. Here's the mouth that can be used for ungodliness, and here is that same part of that body that can be used for godliness. And so that individuals might do that. Now, when it comes to the matter of suicide, that individual who commits suicide does so in a self-seeking and a self-centered way. And you've got to understand that. He's not overly concerned in that situation about anything but himself and his own problems. He doesn't think of the consequences of that action that it'll have on his family. He doesn't begin to think about the fact that the impact that his action, or in a woman's situation, her action, that individual does not begin thinking about the impact that it'll have on others. Think about the children. Think about the mate. Think about those individuals who are there and who are left behind, and a terrible situation has been set up for those who survive, those individuals who commit suicide. What happened? That individual, because of what's happening in his life, that individual, in a self-centered way, has taken his body as his own possession, and instead of using it to glorify God, he's used it in a selfish, in a self-centered way. And that in and of itself is something that we need to bear in mind in relationship to this. Sometimes I think we lose sight of the matter of suicide. Sometimes we focus on the last act that individual committed before they committed suicide. And that's what we tend to do, because of the Roman Catholic teaching that that every man who commits suicide is going to be in hell. We look, and whenever we hear someone who has committed suicide, and we look at the last act of that individual and think, well, is he in heaven or hell? Why don't we look at the last 6 months of his life? Why don't we look at the last year of his life, or the last three years of his life? Is there any ungodliness there? That individual, whether leave out the fact that he committed suicide, if he had died a natural death, where would he have been eternally? I don't know. I'm not sure why we only focus in on that final act, as though that final act is going to determine whether he's in heaven or hell, when he's been living a self-centered, ungodly life all of that time up until the time he committed suicide. Now, having said all of that, there is another principle that is involved that we need to think of. And that is that which is described in Ephesians chapter 5. When he talks about husbands loving your own wives, he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now look at verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord the church. You need to stop and hear what this passage says. That no man ever hated his own flesh. That's God's affirmation of the concept of self-preservation on this earth. Now, there is in this verse the pampering that comes out of that. Nourishing and cherishing his own flesh. And so the Bible says, a man who ought to love his wife as he loved himself, because the rule is, no man ever hates his own flesh. And so there may be possibility, and we ought to be aware of this, that that individual who committed suicide is not rational in relationship to what he does at that very time, because he is destroying his own flesh when the Bible says he does not, no man ever hated his own flesh. And so instead of trying to look about that individual and look at that individual's life right at the very minute whenever that individual died, let's look at the last part of his life. And let's make a judgment about him not about that one act in his life, as though he was sinless right up to that point. That's not necessarily the case. How rational is he? Is it possible that he was not mentally competent and responsible for what he was doing at a situation like that? I'm going to leave that in the hands of God. And the problem is not the last act of suicide that we ought to focus on, but think about the lifestyle that he lived headed up until that situation. I'll let God take care of the judging of that individual, but I do think we make a mistake if we only look at the last act of his life as though he was righteous and he was absolutely headed for heaven until he came up to this very final act. What did I do with these other questions? All right, I knew I had them here somewhere. All right, here's another one. 1 Peter 4:8. Whose sins are covered by love and how? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Interesting verse, because this concept is found in more places than that. Peter is writing to some individuals who are in a very, very stressful situation. And so the verse says, "And above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." You need to understand that in times of distress, that it is sometimes easy for us to become self-centered and to live in such a way that we mistreat those that are around us. You ever have a bad day? Ever wake up with a headache or something like that? And you're not that Christian person that you want to be. You understand what I'm talking about? Just because I'm under so much pressure, I'm just going to react in an ungodly way. These individuals to whom Peter is writing were in that very, very crisis time in their life. We had more time. We could look at the verses that are in 1 Peter throughout this chapter. There was a great trial and a great persecution that they were all undergoing. And that's why he says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Jesus had talked about an end that was coming, and he says, it is here. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above everything else, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sin. How does that happen? Well, in the reality, it covers a multitude of sins because sometimes in love, we go and talk to that individual. And that's the first answer you can give to this. How does love cover a multitude of sins? Galatians chapter 6 says, if a man's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Here's a brother that's walking disorderly. And so the Bible says you go talk to that brother. Why? Because you love him and you want the change to come about in his life that will bring about a covering of sins. That individual is restored. And that individual who is restored now because of the love that that individual has been shown by others, that individual is now living a godly life because he's repented of the sins that he has committed. Look in James chapter 5, verse 20, where you have a discussion of this, starting in verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Now I want you to hear this, because there are those who talk about the impossibility of apostasy, the doctrine called once saved, always saved, once in grace, always in grace. And so here's a verse that's written to Christians. And the word brethren shows that these individuals are dealing with somebody who is a Christian. And so he says, if anyone among you, among the brethren, wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, what's happened? Here's a verse that absolutely affirms the possibility of apostasy. Here's somebody that's a brother. He's been walking according to the truth, and now he wanders from the truth. And it's necessary that he be turned back. For he says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. And so you need to hear that. If this individual who has wandered away, if somebody comes and saves this individual, turns this individual's back, he saves his soul from death. Well, what if he doesn't turn back? Then he will die spiritually. His soul will be separated from God. He will be dead spiritually. And so verse 19 talks about an individual who first is walking according to the truth. He has not turned his back on the Lord. But verse 19 says, but he wanders away. He turns his back. Now he's over here, he's away from the Lord. He's turned his back against the truth. And someone goes and changes him to turn him back, to bring him back. What if he doesn't turn back? What if some brother does not go and try to bring about the restoration of that brother? Then he is going to die spiritually. And this one passage is as clear a statement as can be found in the Bible about the absolute possibility of apostasy. Now, but that's not the thrust of this verse in answering this question. For it says, in that circumstances, he will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Well, it's not a cover-up. It's an individual who repents and who comes back. And he comes back because of the love that was in his heart. And the love that was in his heart covered the multitude of sins. There is, perhaps, another aspect of this to keep in mind. And that is sometimes we, because we understand that other individual, because of our love for that individual, other individuals continue to give them the benefit of the doubt way beyond the place where they might want to receive the benefit of the doubt. If you got a close friend, did that close friend ever say anything to hurt you? You know what I'm talking about? Situation in life and somebody and a close friend says something that hurts you. You hold it against them the rest of your life? No, I know that what they said was not meant to harm and it did not come in the viciousness of their heart, and so I'm just going to ignore it. And so there may be that aspect that is involved in love covering a multitude of sins. We've got just a very, very few minutes, but let's see if we can look at one more. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The verse says to give a defense to those who ask the reason for the hope that is in us. What would be the correct answer? Well, part of it depends what the question is. You know, look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give an offense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. What are they questioning about our hope? If they ask in relationship to our hope, do you hope to go to heaven? Yes, what's the reason for that? Then you need to be able to give the answer to that reason. Do you hope that if you train up a child in the way he should go, he'll not depart? Yes. What's the reason for that? See, there are two different aspects of hope. One is the promise of God about training our children. Here's another promise of God about going to heaven. So hope is tied around the promises of God. Do you hope that your worship is acceptable to God? Yes. Why? Well, because of what God has said. And because God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And somebody, some individual says, well, why do you serve God in that way, in relationship to that in your life? Give the reason for the hope that is in you. Ultimately, the reason for the hope is Jesus. The reason for the hope is because He's revealed the Word of God to us. But the Bible says we ought to be able, always ready, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Let me just point out that this verse does not say that all you do is just tell what the hope is in your life. If somebody asks you about the hope that you have because you've been baptized, how would you answer that? Well, you cannot just answer and say, well, that's what I believe. What do you believe about it? The Bible says not to just give the answer, not just to answer the hope, but to give the reason for that hope that is within you. And there's a world of difference sometimes in a religious discussion. And talk about the Lord's Supper. Well, I believe we ought to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And somebody else says, I believe we ought to have it once a month or whenever the reverend says we ought to do it. Well, instead of saying, well, I believe we ought to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, give the answer for it. And so if somebody says, I believe it'd be all right if we had the Lord's Supper once a month, a far better way is to say, are you aware of the fact that in the Bible times they had the Lord's Supper every week? You see, now then, we've got the Bible, got the reason for the hope that is within us. Now we've got a Bible discussion going on, but it's not me against them. It's them against the very words of God in relationship to that. We want to judge angels. We'll save that one until next time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know you not that we shall judge angels. That'll whet your appetite perhaps to come back the next first Sunday night. I love First Sunday nights. I hope that you do. It gives great insight into the variety of the things that are before us. And I would not encourage any of you, if you're discouraged, go out and commit suicide. Don't misunderstand what I said in the closing aspect of that matter of suicide. Listen to that first part and the selfishness that is involved and the very fact that the Lord owns our bodies and they need to be used as instruments of righteousness. Can I go back to that as I extend the invitation? The word instrument that is used in that passage, a marginal reading is, as weapons of righteousness. We're in a battle against the world. We're in a battle against sin. And so that which I have are God's weapons. You talk about a military call and being in the army of the Lord. My eyes and my lips and my hands and my feet are the weapons that God's going to use on this earth. The instruments. But the marginal reading is the weapons of righteousness. And the Lord needs you in His army tonight. If you're not a child of God, you need to be a part of the army. Now, the enlistment is not just taking an oath saying, well, I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus. To get into the army, one must become a part of that army, a part of that family of God. And that happens because one believes in Jesus. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Because he repents of his sins, he makes a decision to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus is a song sometimes we sing. And you need to make that decision tonight. And that decision to follow the Lord and to put Him in your life is called repentance. It's a change of mind that brings about a change of life. And you may be a believer in Jesus, but have you repented? Have you made that decision to follow Jesus? Because that decision will allow you to confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God and then to be baptized. Well, why? Well, so you can go to heaven. The Bible says two things in this one verse are necessary for salvation: repentance and baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, universal in nature, every one of you, repent and be baptized in order to have the remission of sins. So if you want to have the remission of sins as a believer in Jesus, you need tonight to repent and be baptized. Now then, he adds you to his family. And now, because you're a part of His family, you take your body that He bought at the cross and you say to the Lord, here's my hands. Show me how my hands can serve you. Here's my eyes that are the avenue by which compassion comes, opportunities for compassion comes into my soul. Lord, help me to see the opportunities that are around me. And may I use my eyes to be able to see lost souls. And may I take that instrument and bring people to the Lord and to show compassion to those that are around us. And my lips to speak His words and to speak kindness and every aspect of Christianity. Take my feet as instruments of righteousness, for how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel and bring good tidings. You can do that tonight. If you're a wayward Christian and you need to come home, won't you come home tonight? If you want to be baptized, won't you come to be baptized tonight, right now, as we stand together and sing. Will you come?